The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 14 this morning. And you probably want to know that we anticipate that we're going to have a fairly long sermon series of Exodus chapter 1 through Exodus chapter 18, although the session may make adjustments as they believe that would be in your best spiritual interests. Exodus chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were faithful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 15 this morning. The word of our God. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all, And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn with me once again back to Exodus chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. The Lord is faithful. I trust you all believe that. But oddly enough, many people never ask the question, how do I know that I can trust the promises of God? The European Enlightenment brought with it a radical redefinition, a perversion of the definition of religion. In this new definition, religion was essentially a private matter, one that takes place on the interior of the individual. In such a scheme, the question of how do we know that we can trust the promises of the Lord gets shoved to the sidelines. After all, people living like this aren't living by the word of God in their lives at all, right? They don't need to worry about whether or not God is faithful. With the Enlightenment view, the way that we act in the world is based upon natural religion as opposed to revealed religion. This natural religion prioritizes reason, empirical evidence, and individual morality. Things that are fine in themselves, but are no replacement for the truths that have been revealed to us in the Word of God. In such a scheme, the supernatural is relegated to a person's interior, to their feelings, as it were, and their emotions and their thoughts. When people think like this, and the West is still very much in the grip of this perversion of Christianity, when people think like this, they don't worry about how trustworthy God is at all in practice. It never comes up because they're not staking their lives upon the very word of God. Needless to say, such Enlightenment religion is miles away from biblical Christianity. See, the Lord did not appear to Abram and say, I have come to give you a vague sense of inner peace while you live in the Ur of the Chaldees, according to your own inner light. See, when the Lord came to Abram, he said, get up and go. I'm sending you to a new land, a place you know nothing about, where you've never been before. And Abram was being called to leave everything he knew, his broader family, his culture, his land, and to stake everything on God being trustworthy in his promises. Now, your experience will be less dramatic, or at least is very likely to be less dramatic than that, but actually the Lord's call on your life is exactly the same. Trust me, and therefore live on the basis of what I tell you, right? Trust me, and live on the basis of what I tell you. Come and follow me. This is the same call that the Lord had on the people of Israel at the time of the Exodus. And so we have a great deal to learn and a great deal to apply to our lives as we begin our study through Exodus together. We're going to look at this morning's passage under three main headings. First, the Lord is faithful. Second, the Pharaoh with no name. And third, the hardness of sin. Let me give those to you once again. First, the Lord is faithful. Second, the Pharaoh with no name. And third, the hardness of sin. We begin this morning with the glorious and foundational truth that the Lord is faithful. Look at verses 1 through 5 with me. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now, here's a vital truth to grasp in order to understand how Exodus is working. Exodus is not a new story. Exodus is a continuation of the story that we've all learned in the book of Genesis. It's a continuation of that very history. Let me just share an interesting detail with you that's obscured by almost every modern translation. The book of Exodus begins with a conjunction. We would translate it end. It's not there in your text. And the reason for this is nobody begins a modern book with the word end. Some of the translators leave it out, and you're mostly okay. But I think something is being missed by leaving out that conjunction. See, the point of this conjunction is this is a continuation of the story that we've been reading in Genesis. It's a new scroll, but it's not a new story. I think that's actually important for us to grasp. Furthermore, once we realize that Exodus begins with the conjunction that we translate end, we will see that the opening words of Exodus are identical to the first words of Genesis 46, verse 8. And these are the names of the sons of Israel. Now, Genesis 46, 8, when it says, and these are the names of the sons of Israel, is talking about when they go down to Egypt. Now we're beginning Genesis chapter 1 by using that exact same language to say, and they're here. See, it's closely knit together. It's the same story. As we will see, there are other important connections as well. Now, part of the reason why it's so important to grasp that this is a continuation of the same story is that's how we see the faithfulness of our God. In Genesis, he makes promises. In Genesis, he actually gives commands. What you're going to see when you connect these two books together is that the story goes back, yes, of course, to Jacob and his immediate sons, but also to Abraham and the promises God made to him. It goes back even further to Noah, both the commandments that were given to Noah and the promises were given to him. And interestingly, it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. And what we see here in Exodus, even while they're still in slavery, is God is already beginning to fulfill the promises that he has made to the patriarchs. Promises made, promises kept. Our God is a promise-keeping God. Now, the number of Jacob's descendants is identified as 70. You may be aware of it. Descendants can be counted in more than one way. There are actually 13 tribes in Israel, right? Because Jacob adopts Joseph's two sons as his own, so there's 13 tribes. They're all named, but every time they're counted, they're always counted as 12. Right? There's different ways to count descendants in order to make a particular point, and that's what's going on here. Now, it's very common for people when they see that it says there are 70 descendants to try to go back and figure out who they all are, and they come up with different numbers. They're around 70, but they're different, and people doing that are actually missing the point. The number 70 here is given to us for a theological reason, not simply to give us an accurate sentence, a census. As Kenneth Cherney points out, 70 has connotations of magnitude and completeness, as when Gideon and Ahab each have 70 sons, and Abdon has 40 sons plus 30 grandsons. The main point is to rule out the possibility that Jacob had any descendants who did not go down to Egypt with him other than those who were already there. It's about completeness. The descendants of Abraham, to whom the Lord had made these extraordinary promises, they were all down as resident aliens in Egypt. Every single one of them. Then we look at verse 6. And there we see that though it is the same story, the story is moving forward. Look at verse 6 with me. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. This is a critical transition in the story. Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. Nevertheless, God's promises did not die with them. That's the connection you need to see. The Lord's faithfulness does not depend on favorable circumstances or on the right administration. The Lord's faithfulness is rooted in his own unchangeable character and the fact that he governs everything in accordance with his own perfect and holy will. The Heidelberg Catechism reminds us in question 26 that God is eternal, unchangeable, faithful, and trustworthy. Not faithful when things are going well. Not trustworthy when we're holding up our end of the bargain. Just faithful. Period. We can already see that faithfulness in verse 7. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. What does that remind you of? I mean, surely you're hearing echoes somewhere of that. What do those words remind you of? Well, I trust they're reminding you of Genesis chapter 1. May help you actually to know that there's more connections here than you might immediately grasp, because the word earth and the word land is the same word in Hebrew. So when it says that the land was filled with them, it also has the same connotation as filling the earth. Genesis chapter 1, we read this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Passage you might not have thought of right away, but has a particular verbal connection, is Genesis chapter 9. Because after the flood, the Lord repeats this commandment he gave to Adam with slightly different language. The Lord repeats this commandment to Noah, not to Adam, but to Noah and his children. Be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth, and multiply in it. In fact, the word translated increase greatly, everywhere else in Scripture except these two places, is translated swarmed. It's the fish that swarm in the sea when God gives that command, right? The only two times it's ever applied to human beings is in Genesis chapter 9 and here in Exodus chapter 1. What the Lord commands Adam and Noah, he himself promises to do for the descendants of Abraham. Please get that. What the Lord commands Adam and Noah and their descendants, the Lord promises to do for Abraham and his descendants. Now, while the sons of Israel are in Egypt, the Lord is bringing these commandments and these promises to pass. Promises made, promises kept. By the time we get to Exodus chapter 1, verse 7, the people of Israel should already have seen two things. First, the Lord was already dramatically fulfilling the promises that he had made to Abraham. This should have built up their faith, teaching them that the Lord who had been faithful to Abraham would be faithful to them as well. But second, they should have looked forward to the future with great hope. For the Lord had promised greater things for his people than simply that they would become numerous. He had promised greater things than they had already experienced. Even before Moses bursts on the scene, we have every reason to ask, can deliverance and the gift of the promised land be far behind? And for us, maybe for them, should remember they don't yet have Exodus and Genesis in print form because Moses writes them during the wilderness journeys. But certainly for us, once we understand that the promises the Lord made to Abraham are far more expansive fenced little strip of land in the Middle East and one ethnic people. He, after all, promises that Abraham will be the father of many nations. And through his seed, his unique seed, Jesus Christ, all the nations of the earth should be blessed. They and we should be looking forward with great expectancy and hope, confident that the Lord who promised is faithful. If that was true for them, and it was, how much more fully should we trust the promises of the Lord in our own lives right now? We who live not only on the other side of the Exodus, but on the other side of the cross, an empty tomb. Here's what I want you to see. God is faithful. Even when circumstances look bleak, the Lord is faithful. You know, the people of Israel did not end up as resident aliens. It's an important term I want you to think in your mind. Often translated sojourners, sometimes translated strangers, but resident aliens, people who are living in another country. Israel did not end up as resident aliens in Egypt because they had some strategic missional plan. They went there because of a famine. They stayed there. Well, that's an interesting question. The best guess we can have is they stayed there because life was pretty good for them. You know, that happens later on when Israel's in the Babylonian captivity. Most of the Jews stay in Babylon. With Joseph's very beneficial influence, they actually had a lot of blessings, and the Lord was blessing them there. They had put down roots. They had houses. They stayed because life had been pretty good for a while under Joseph's influence. But Joseph died. And verse 6 plainly tells us all his brothers died, and that whole generation died. But by the Lord's blessing, the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. This brings us to the Pharaoh with no name. Look at verse 8 with me. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Many of you are aware that the book of Exodus in Hebrew is called Shemot. Shemot just means names. On the one hand, you shouldn't make too big a deal about that. It was a fairly common practice in the ancient Near East to simply call a book by the opening word or a word in the opening phrase of the book. So, for example, the very first word in Genesis is Bereshit, in the beginning, and in Hebrew, Genesis is known as Bereshit. On the other hand, Moses chose that the first word of Genesis would be Bereshit, in the beginning, and it turns out that in the beginning, in origins, actually tells us something pretty important about the themes of Genesis. And we shouldn't simply assume that Shemot, right, names, because the book begins, and these are the names of the sons of Jacob, but that word names has no meaning for us. Moses chose it for a reason. Just as Moses chose to begin Genesis with the expression in the beginning, and this expression about origins has significance for the book as a whole, Moses also chose to begin Exodus by focusing on names. And what we should realize is the people he names are not people of significance in the ancient world. They're of significance to us, but remember, they're resident aliens who come down. They're nobodies. They have to beg for food from Pharaoh. And next 2 weeks, actually, but our next passage, in our next passage, what we're going to see is the Word of God names the Hebrew midwives, right? Puah and Shiphrah. Two women who would never have made it into People magazine if ancient Egypt had such a thing. People that you would have thought as being utterly insignificant, but the Holy Spirit writes their names and their faithfulness into the very Word of God. But Pharaoh, someone whom everyone in that country would have thought is the most important person on the entire face of the earth, he isn't given a name. That's intentional. Why might Moses have done that? Let me give you two reasons. First of all, this is actually a common literary practice in that day. The Egyptians practiced it. where you would not name your adversary your enemy, it's a way of bringing shame on them rather than glory, right? Because you have to remember, everybody knows Pharaoh's name. Just as everybody in the United States knows that Donald Trump is president of the United States, and actually most people in the world know that as well, everybody in Egypt knew Pharaoh's name. He made sure of that. And most of the people in the region would have known his name as well. But it's a way of saying, we're not going to honor you. We're not even going to mention you by name. But I want to suggest a second thing, and this is really has to do with God being the primary author of Scripture. The Lord is saying, who is important to me? Who is of name to me? And the people that matter to God are the people of the promise, the patriarchs, their children, and the people of faith, the Hebrew midwives. And that ought to encourage you. It ought to encourage you a great deal because the Lord has set his love upon you and he has called you by name. You are part of his own treasured possession. So what if this world, which is passing away, never thinks you're a big deal? Almighty God who created heaven and earth calls you by name. You are his. Who was this Pharaoh? Well, we cannot be absolutely certain. But I believe that the best historical reconstruction is that Joseph became prime minister when the Hyksos pharaohs ruled in Egypt. You don't need to remember Hyksos, but it's significant for this reason. The Hyksos pharaohs were foreigners. They were actually primarily Semitic people. That seems weird to us because in the United States of America, we've never had a foreign ruler. We have to realize that's actually common throughout church history, throughout history of the world. For example, after Alexander the Great, Greeks rule Egypt for nearly 300 years. It's a common thing. And so the Hyksos are foreigners, they're Semitic people, who come to take the rulership in Egypt. Now, when foreign rulers are particularly noble and particularly competent, they can become well-regarded. But even then, there's a natural tendency for people to resent a foreigner ruling over them. That may actually make some sense about what's going on here with a pharaoh who does not know Joseph. See, when Joseph was being welcomed, he was being welcomed by another Semitic pharaoh, right? But what actually happens is at the time that we have this passage here is a pharaoh by the name of Amos the First rises up. And Amos is a native Egyptian ruler. And he unites Upper and Lower Egypt, the whole country, under his own rule, and he casts off those Hyksos foreigners. It's not surprising that he would have a low view of foreigners. Actually, more than that, it's almost certain that when he built his own power base, he did so by stirring up nationalistic and ethnic pride within Egypt. Right? So he stirs up national pride by saying the foreigners are the problem. I think that's a very clear thing that helps us understand part of what's going on in this passage. This can help explain the way that this Pharaoh treated the children of Israel. He had overthrown foreign rule, so he might have been quite strongly opposed to foreign influences in Egypt, naturally, especially those of a Semitic background, since the Hyksos were Semitic. And just as importantly, Amos almost certainly came to power by stirring up nationalistic and anti-foreign sentiment among the native Egyptian people. Now, to say that he did not know Joseph does not mean he did not know about Joseph. I mean, that would be really weird. They had good records, right? Joseph was an important figure. What it means is he had no regard for Joseph. He didn't care about the history of Egypt where the Lord had delivered the people of Egypt from complete starvation to this outsider, this Semitic man. He didn't care about that at all. Now, as I've suggested, part of this is the consequence of how this Pharaoh came to power. Nevertheless, we should not miss the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. And I will say quite honestly, it's not just the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. We're very tempted to do that. You know, Hitler, one bad person. It's the hardness of the human heart apart from the grace of God. It's the hardness of a human heart given over to sin. It is a sobering thing to look in the heart of unbelief, for there we find cold, calculated cruelty. I am not overstating the case. In a heart that is not touched by the grace of God, what we find is cold, calculated cruelty. Look at verse 9. And he, that is Pharaoh, said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us." You may have noticed there's a change here, that the book begins with the sons of Israel, the sons of Jacob. Now we're talking about the people, the nation. That's actually significant. As Doug Stewart points out, first, it dehumanizes the Israelites somewhat by focusing on their category rather than on their humanity. Second, it identifies them as a separate nation or people distinct from the people of Egypt. Right? And this is what authoritarian rulers do all the time. By describing the people of Israel hyperbolically as being too many and too mighty for us, Pharaoh is playing one of the oldest tricks in the book. This approach has been used by authoritarian leaders all throughout history, right down to the present day. Define a foreign element and designate the foreigners as the problem, or even better, as a real and present danger. As Professor Stewart puts it, what the Pharaoh did was to sound the alarmist note, calculated to get approval from the masses for his planned campaign of oppression, that the Egyptians had fallen behind the foreigners in their midst and would need to act quickly to regain control. To portray his own people as somehow a minority, potentially dominated by the outsider majority, was a clever way to engender popular support for his plan. All repressive regimes use the threat of some great danger, real or imagined, to justify violations of human rights. The Pharaoh was simply following this well-attested course of action. Beloved, if that sounds familiar to you, it should. The Western world right now is being convulsed by political leaders who are doing this very thing, identifying so-called outsiders and making them the problem as a means of gaining their own power. All over the Western world, political leaders are scapegoating those who are different, particularly resident aliens, like the people of Israel were in Egypt. And I want to say it reveals the hardness of the human heart that this is so routinely successful. See, it's not just the hardness of the heart of Pharaoh. It's the hardness of everyone else's heart that we go along when people demonize those who are different than us. This is not simply about one bad Pharaoh. This is about the universal human condition. Apart from God's grace, apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, we are all capable of this cruelty. We are all prone to oppression when we have power. We are all inclined to self-interest at the expense of others. And even with a new heart, please hear me, brothers, this is not about we're the good people over here. Even with a new heart regenerated by the Holy Spirit, we need to apply ourselves to resist the siren call of such propaganda. What exactly was the fear that Pharaoh was selling? Look at verse 10 with me. Verse 10. The Pharaoh says, "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, They join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Just a minor editorial comment for any of you who are interested. I don't think this is the best Hebrew translation, but I don't want to go through it because it's too complicated this morning. But I don't think they're afraid they're going to escape from the land. He's portraying them as rising up over the land in order to oppress them. If you want to know more about that, you can talk to me in private. Love to talk about the Bible with you. It's not that important for you to get this morning. But this idea here, this language that's going on, that the Pharaoh is using to whip up the people, is a reminder of just how irrational sin is. See, sin is dumb. Sin is irrational. It's hard, it's mean, but it's also dumb. Think about it. You have resident aliens living in your country. Well, we naturally have that in the United States. We have a lot of resident aliens. And you're concerned that if war breaks out, they're going to join with your enemies and fight against you. What could you possibly do to prevent that from happening? Well, the answer is absolutely obvious. You would treat them well, and you'd make clear to them that they are your valued neighbors. I mean, isn't that what you would do? Exactly, that's what you would do. So why do people do the exact opposite, just like Pharaoh does here? Well, for one thing, sin is irrational. And therefore, those hardened in rebellion against God will do completely irrational things. That's what sin does to the human heart and the human mind. Yet we should not miss the second reason why rulers act this way. Stirring up hatred of other people is a pretense. It is a pretense designed to divert blame and to gather power for themselves. And for a short period of time, it seems to work. Blame of this sort helps people get elected. Now, regrettably, it's a lot easier to unite masses of people around hatred and fear than it is around hope and love. That's just a reality. It is a lot easier to unite masses of people around hatred and fear than hope and love. So selling this sort of hatred is one of the ways that people actually get elected. Now, Pharaoh didn't need to get elected, but he actually did need the support of the people in order to take over the throne. For Pharaoh, this cruel behavior also provided him with an enormous benefit. Look at verse 11 with me. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. Now, when we speak of Israel being enslaved in Egypt, you should not be thinking of them becoming private slaves of individual citizens. It's not what's going on. They are becoming a forced labor force that is enslaved to the state. So one of the things that Pharaoh gets out of this fear-mongering is he gets this enormous group of people that's growing and thriving as a forced labor force to do his bidding and to do his building. In fact, they're told here that they build two store cities. I mean, not a couple buildings, but these whole encampments. Now, they would not simply have been for storing grain. They would have done that. They would have stored things that were necessary for the country. But they were military garrisons designed to store weapons and armed men as well. Look at verses 12 through 14 with me. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Now, if we were in the place of Cecil B. DeMille, going to produce some grand movie about the Exodus, we would camp out here for a long time. We would focus a great deal on how much the Israelites were suffering in Egypt. But interestingly, that is not the focus of the biblical passage at all. Rather, the focus is on this. the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread. See, the focus is on how the Lord's blessing overcomes Pharaoh's oppression. And that'll be true right out throughout the deliverance out of the house of bondage. The Egyptians, quite irrationally, but sin is irrational, respond to their plan backfiring by doubling down with even more intense persecution. As we'll see when we come to the next passage, they actually stoop so low as to pursue a holocaust, seeking to kill off every single male child born to a descendant of Israel. Yet their hardness of heart is simply setting the stage for the Lord's astonishing deliverance of his people, by which God himself will receive great glory. Now you might be imagining that these opening 14 verses are simply setting the stage for Exodus as well. And they do set the stage for Exodus. But they actually include some things that we can apply directly to our lives right now. Let me offer two of those to you. First, we should consider how the rest of the Bible talks about the brutal oppression that Israel received while they were resident aliens in Egypt. Think about that, what I'm telling you here. This is an important thing for you to do. Not to simply take passages and use them any way you want, right? You find out that people will use those for political purposes and partisan purposes, all sorts of things. You want to take passages and say, how does the whole Bible talk about this subject? And here, the Bible talks about the Exodus a lot. How does the Bible use this passage talking about the oppression of Israel in Egypt? Perhaps surprisingly, what it doesn't do is focus on the oppression. That is, it does not focus on them being victims of the way that Egypt treated them. Rather, the biblical pattern over and over again, it's even in the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy, is don't be like them. The emphasis is not on I've been a victim, it's on don't become a victimizer. Don't become an oppressor like the Egyptians were. The Torah required Israel to demonstrate particular care for the most vulnerable in their midst. And the most vulnerable in their midst are routinely identified as widows, as orphans, and as resident aliens. Or you might see sojourners or strangers. Right? And they were not only to be cared for, they were to be welcomed. That's God's lesson for us from that persecution. Now, the United States is not Israel. That means you cannot simply lift the law of Moses and make it the immigration code for the United States of America. But surely our policies ought to be informed by a desire to love and care for and protect our vulnerable neighbors who are living in our midst. What we can say is there's a fairly direct application of this truth to us in the church. That is, we as God's people need to love those who don't look like us, don't talk like us, to be particularly sensitive to those who are vulnerable because of their cultural backgrounds, and particularly those who have fled other difficult environments in order to live here as our neighbors. Right? We can make a fairly direct application of this. This is true for every member of the church, but in fact, it's one of the requirements for elders. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, one of the requirements for elders is that elders are to love the stranger. But that's not just for the elders, and we can all skip off on this. This is God's command for all of us. Second, the great question raised in this passage is not the political question of whether or not Israel should be free. Almighty God, after all, was not running around the world just setting slaves free. That's a misreading of this passage. The great question raised in this passage is not the political question of whether or not Israel should be free. The great question is this: who owns Israel? Yahweh or Pharaoh? Beloved, that's the great question in your life as well. You will serve someone. You might say, or something, but it turns out when you're serving something, you're also serving someone. You will serve someone. Have you sold yourself to pleasure and to comfort to material wealth and the approval of mere men? Is your hope for the future in an investment strategy or a political party? Ultimately, the division is rather dark. You will either belong to sinful human beings, perhaps yourself, which brings about misery and death, or you will belong to the Lord, which brings about life and freedom and eternal life. As we confess in the opening words of the Heidelberg Catechism, my only comfort in life and death is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you know this comfort? Do you know this hope as you sit here right now, the comfort of belonging to Jesus Christ? Not a little bit, not a nod in his direction occasionally, but body and soul. What we've already seen in the book of Exodus is God is faithful. He's a promise keeper, he's trustworthy, and he is good. Why not trust him today? Why not make it your comfort this very morning that you belong body and soul to Jesus Christ? And if you're already doing that, why not work to trust him more? You have nothing to lose but your chains, and you have an eternity to gain. Amen.